I trust that you all received a copy of the devotion guide entitled The Gift. We've had lots and lots of comments, all of them good, from those who are reading it. Many of you have told me that you are violating the procedures for reading the gift, and you're reading ahead, and that's okay, as long as you read it. I thought Ted did a wonderful job sharing with us the meaning and purpose of compassion. And I'm excited about your opportunity this week to read on redemption. Kevin has done a great job with that as well. And you're going to be blessed by what you read and by the impact it will have in your life through a greater understanding of God's gift of redemption. Excuse me. It is impossible for us to fully appreciate the compassion of God. But here's what happens when we don't understand the character of God. When we don't have a working knowledge of what the Bible says about the nature of God. What happens is God ends up being fashioned in our image. So that we begin to make God out to be what we want Him to be. Or what we think we need Him to be. And so when the Word of God does not speak into the heart and mind of the believer, so that our lives are transformed and our understanding is guided by truth, then truth is lost and God starts to be shaped and fashioned according to the whim of the mind of man. Now that's happened a lot. And unfortunately, it even happens within the church. So that we have the church, we have people who call themselves Christians and yet hold to views and attitudes about who God is or about what God has done or about what they are to be about that are contrary to the revealed truth of God. And so it's important that we understand. One of the things we learn is that God is compassionate. How do we know that? Because it says in His Word that when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, it teaches us that He is a compassionate God. The goodness and loving kindness. Now, does that mean that the goodness and loving kindness of God is active in my life only occasionally? Or does that mean this is who God is all the time? Well, of course, God is unchanging. And so I have this to rely on. I have this to guide my life and understanding. So that no matter what we encounter in this life, we have this knowledge that our God is a compassionate God because the goodness and the loving kindness of God is unfading. It is out of this goodness and loving kindness that we come to the next step in our study. The gift speaks of redemption. And so you're going to be reading about redemption this week. And it's based again on Titus chapter 3. But you'll read a lot of other verses of Scripture and passages in the Bible that will support our understanding of redemption. But let me introduce it to you today and give you an understanding, staying focused primarily on the Titus 3 passage, but a few other supporting passages along the way. Redemption, if we were to really take the devotion guide. What redemption is the overall theme. Everything you're reading, whether you're reading compassion or regeneration or justification or adoption, whatever you're reading in Titus 3 based on that passage in verses 4 through 7, you're going to find that redemption covers them all. Or they are pieces or parts, theological principles that are a part of redemption. Redemption is the overall theme, and so you're getting this umbrella theme this week in redemption. But it's based on a pretty clear passage that's really important to all of us and one that should be familiar to us. And it is in verse 5, the very first part of it, where it says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. He saved us. What is redemption? Well, redemption is a great many things, but at the very core, at the very heart of it, redemption is the gospel. Redemption's what we're all about. Redemption is who we are. As the church, as individual Christians, redemption is why we're here. It is the evidence of God's grace and mercy. It is the power to transform our lives from death to life. It is the ability to forgive and to cleanse us of sin and to declare us righteous so that we are given a place in the family of God, so that we have the power and the presence of the Spirit of God residing within, so that we bring a message of good news that will bring peace to all people. Redemption is all of this and so much more. I think if we were to study the subject of redemption beginning today and maybe just deciding we're going to do this for the next 5 years, every Sunday that we gather, we still wouldn't exhaust it. There would be no way to ever exhaust the understanding of the subject or to overstate the power and implication of what this means. This is everything. This is everything. Redemption reminds us of our crushing need. It reminds us of our inability to meet our own need. It reminds us of the desperate condition that we find ourselves in as sinners separated from a just and holy God. It reminds us that Satan is at the very heart and center of sin and evil, and that he has a grip, a death grip, on our souls, on our spirits, on our hearts and our minds, our culture. It reminds us that we are slaves and that we are cut off and that we are helpless. When was the last time you felt helpless? Let's see, what time is it? It's been one of those cycles. You know, I talk to you sometimes about how life goes in cycles. Cycles of funerals. Cycles of struggles. Cycles of illness. Cycles of divorce. Cycles of pain. Cycles of relationships, primary and otherwise, just absolutely seeming to fall apart. Cycles where it's hard for us to get our breath. Cycles where we talk about anxiety and stress, but where it comes from is just this foreboding sense that life's hard right now. It's been one of those cycles. And it reminds me of how helpless I am. Interestingly enough, people call me in the midst of those cycles. Pastor, what do I do? And I can always, you know, I can always respond with a pastoral statement. But there's a lot of times inside I'm thinking, I don't know. I just don't know. Can I tell you a little example, Ivan? Is it okay if I use Tammy a little bit and Kelly? Thursday was a big day for them, and they were waiting on test results. Test results were not good, and I was out of town and waiting to hear from them, and Tammy said, I already knew the results, and she sent me a text message. It said, my husband is a wreck. What do I do? And I sent her back a message, and I said, be a wreck with him. What else are you going to do? If there is no other reason for us to rely on the redemptive plan and purpose and power of God, then it must surely be the awareness of our own inabilities, weakness, and utter frailty. What we cannot do, God can do beyond what we think or imagine. What we cannot do, God can enable us to do to His glory. What we cannot do, God is able to do beyond what anyone else or anything else could ever accomplish. Redemption is the reminder to us that we don't need a God fashioned in our image. We need a Savior. We need what only God can give. So, when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, He saved us. Let me share with you three things about redemption. First of all, and this comes straight out of the Titus passage in verse 5. First of all, He saved us. He saved us, it says. You can look at that and say, well, the emphasis is on the He, God. I just mentioned that and I talked about that, how we are dependent on Him. And so He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us. We didn't contribute anything to it. He saved us. We were the ones in desperate need. So you can look at it from that perspective. You can say He saved us, and you can talk about the word salvation, and certainly we should because it's important. But He's talking about being saved out of the pit, saved from this, saved from that, saved to something else. All of those things are true. You can say He saved us. Why us? Because of His plan, His providence, His sovereignty. God has called us to Himself so that the Bible would say no one can come to the Father except he is drawn by the Spirit. He saved us. A couple of things about this. What are we saved from? I think we were rescued from slavery to sin, self, and Satan. There's probably other ways to say it, and there's probably other ways to think about it, but for the sake of our conversation today, we are saved from this. We are rescued from slavery to sin, to self, and to Satan. Listen to this passage in Titus 3, but move back up to verse 3. For we ourselves, he says, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is who we were. Before we get to this beautiful, glorious passage that we are calling this Christmas season the gift, He reminded the believers there of what they had been saved from. They had been saved out of their sin. They had been saved away from their slavery. They had been redeemed from the pit. When you look at it in that perspective and you see that we were once foolish and disobedient, that we were led astray, that we were slaves to the passions of the flesh and to the tyranny of pleasure. How wrong is that? And yet, is that not what we struggle with still today? Passing our days in malice and envy? Seen any angry people lately? Have you been an angry person lately? Where does all that come from? Hating and hated. Oh, goodness. All of the things that are the opposite of what we see in Christ Jesus, that's what we were saved from. We need to be reminded that when God saved us, He rescued us. He delivered us from slavery to the things that would otherwise destroy us and that are destructive in the world around us. He saved us out of something so that the word redemption means to literally redeem someone from slavery. That is, to pay the price on their behalf to secure their freedom. Or it means to redeem them in the sense that we are rescuing someone from something that would otherwise be fatal. So salvation comes into play as we understand it. He saved us. This is what He did. Is it important that we rehearse our salvation? I think it is. I think it's very important. I think it's important that we go back and we reflect on what God has done. And that each time we do, and each time we share that testimony, and each time that God impresses on our hearts the difference that He has made, it allows us to compare. Unfortunately, what happens is a lot of times we make a commitment to Christ, and then we sort of put that in the safe deposit box for later. It becomes a retirement income, a nest egg sort of thing. We don't look at it. We don't touch it. We just let it lay there until we need it someday. That's not the way salvation's supposed to work. In fact, the Scripture teaches us that once we realize that He saved us, it then says, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. What does that mean? It doesn't mean work for your salvation. It doesn't mean earn something that you cannot earn. It means to live it, to let it change you and transform you. Are you different because you're a Christian from all of the other things and people around you? Or are you still being driven in foolishness and disobedience? Are you still being led astray down paths that you know are false? Are you a slave to various passions and pleasures? Are you passing your days in malice, that is, in anger or in envy toward others, being hated by some and hating each other? I mean, think about it. Should we not be different? 1 Timothy 1:15 says this about the subject that we're discussing. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Christ Jesus came into the world for what? To save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am the foremost. There's several other things about this that I would like to branch off into, but there's not time, and I've lately been really wordy, and probably you haven't noticed it, and you don't pay any attention to the length of my sermons. You know, you just sit there and think, oh, is it over already? Do we have to go? The 10:45 crowd's that way. They lunch, we don't want to eat. No, just go on. You go on. Don't you have more? Encore. So I'm sure that it has not occurred to you, but it has to me. So I'm trying to stay focused here, obviously failing miserably. But when it comes to this subject of salvation, who we are saved from, and our understanding that Jesus came to save sinners. And then when Jesus said to the disciples later on that not only will you do the things that you've seen me do, but you'll do even greater than this, it makes me wonder, why isn't saving sinners kind of the theme of what we are about as a church? You say, well, isn't it? I mean, we preach salvation and give invitations and stuff, don't we? Yeah. I was talking to a friend recently who's a pastor, and his finance committee and his personnel committee had brought him in for an evaluation, and they said to him, we need to know exactly how many baptisms there were this year so that we'll know whether or not you deserve a raise. I want you to know that if y'all ever decide to do that, with me, that will be a very interesting conversation that we're going to have. I was appalled. I was just shocked. That is absolutely the most ungodly thing I can imagine someone doing to a pastor. I was mortified. I'm not often speechless, but it took me a while to collect my thoughts for this brother. And when the word came, you know, what would you suggest I do? Because I'm the older pastor now, you know, I'm the mentor, no longer the mentee. And so what would you do? And I was thinking to myself how many heads would roll and how much fire and brimstone I would call down from heaven and how it would burn the altar and lick up the water, and then I would pick up the jawbone and I would go and chase them until I'd killed them all. Oh, wait a minute. Compassion, right? I mean, I was just livid. Here's why. Not because such a thing would be imposed, especially given the fact that salvation is entirely and completely the work of God. And so to hold someone else responsible for it is just completely wrong. Here's what really hacks me off about that whole concept, and it exists in the world of Christendom all over the place. It is something that has been messed up along the way so badly that I'm not sure we can ever correct it. But salvation and the declaration of the gospel is never limited to those who are called to preach and teach only in a professional manner or in a manner that leads the local church. But what God teaches us clearly is that all of us, if we are indeed disciples, are here to share the gospel, to make more disciples. If the baptisms are down, don't blame me. Look in the mirror. Why isn't it more of a priority for us as a church today? Why are we not gripped by the reality of what God has done when He saved us from slavery to sin, so much so that we would be compelled to share that gospel of salvation with others? I don't know, but I do know that's where we are. And it's got to change. But it won't until we realize new and fresh what we are saved from. What are we saved to? We are not only saved from slavery to sin, but we are saved to the blessing of God and the body of Christ. Listen to this passage in Colossians 1, 12 through 14. It says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." What a powerful passage of redemption. Not only are we saved from something, but we are saved to something. We are saved to the blessing of God, the family of God. We become heirs with Christ. He saves us to this awareness that we are not only redeemed, but we are forgiven and we are cleansed. It is perfect. It is pure. It is righteous. It doesn't make us hold on to what He has given us. It makes us want to share what we have. It is important that we understand what we are saved from, but it is equally important that we understand what we are saved to. In Acts 2:47, the passage that we read and studied a long time ago, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to their number," that's the church, "day by day, those who were being saved." So what are we saved to? We are saved to the blessing of God, of forgiveness and being a part of His family. We are saved to the body of Christ, added to their number, the church. Is the church supposed to grow? Absolutely it is. It is supposed to grow numerically. It is supposed to grow spiritually. It is supposed to grow transformationally. So that the influence of the church in the community in which it resides is supposed to grow. It is to increase. It is to reach beyond its borders. We are to grow in our awareness of the call of God in our lives. We are to grow in our understanding of His sovereignty in the world. We are to grow as we grasp and as we embrace the purpose for which we've been made, and that is to bring glory and honor to His name. Realizing that we do that as we declare the gospel and as we make disciples, and as we help them also to grow. The Lord added to their number those who were being saved. He saved us to be a part of His family. He saved us to be a part of His body. Second, back to Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not by works done by us in righteousness. So we understand that salvation is the work of God. It is not the work of us. Listen to this statement. You make no contribution to your salvation. You have no capacity to make a contribution. In no way can you earn your salvation, deserve your salvation, or contribute to your salvation. Your rescue and your transformation, your deliverance from sin and death and hell, come from God and God alone. The Bible teaches it this way: our most righteous deeds are but filthy rags in His sight. The Bible reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it teaches us that the wages of sin is death. So we understand that there's nothing that we can add to this. And yet I really want to. You know, it's hard for me to walk by a kitchen where somebody's cooking and not look in the pot. Have you noticed that? Do you have that problem too? I come down sometimes on Wednesday afternoon when Harvey or Peggy are cooking. What are we having for dinner? Now tell us. And I'll walk around the back end of the kitchen, you know, and just kind of observe, see what's going on. They know what I'm doing. I'm looking for onions because they hide that stuff and everything. And so I'm always trying to find it, you know, so that I can do away with them or something. It's hard for me to look in the pot and not, you know, wonder if maybe I could just, if I tasted it, I could probably suggest something that would improve it just a little. You know? Do you have that thing? I'm not sure what that is. Psychological flaw, or maybe an emotional flaw, or some sort of control issue. I don't know. Jim Hewitt's already got, you know, such a long list of things he wants to counsel me about. So this is probably just another one to add to it. But I think we're all that way. Here's why I think we're that way. I think it is a control issue, but I think control is not so much a way of manipulating other people. I think control is really because we're afraid that if we don't, we might not like the result. So it's really a fear issue. You see, I'm not really thinking that I'm a better cook than Peggy or Harvey. I know I'm not. But I'm afraid they might put something in there I don't like and not tell me. Fear is the problem. Salvation is the same thing. I am not convinced. I am absolutely convinced that God can save me without my help at all. But if He had my help, it might be just a little safer for me. Because then maybe He wouldn't save me and call me to something that I'm not going to like. Or something that's going to cost me more than I want to pay. Or something that's going to lead me somewhere that I'm not convinced I want to be. You see? Not by works done by us in righteousness. If your righteousness and your good works and your effort of self is what you are relying upon, or if you have tried to make some sort of hybrid faith out of it so that you trust God for salvation initially when Jesus comes into your heart, but everything after that depends on you, and equally wrong, but still nonetheless, it's kind of how we are. If you're doing that, then you need to be reminded that it is not by works done by us in righteousness that we are saved. He saved us without any of that. He keeps you saved without any of that. And you've got to get over that fear and insecurity. John MacArthur teaches on this subject as well. And it was kind of some of what he said in that first part that he did a study on this, and I read to you. You make no contribution to your salvation. If anyone was going to have a reason to trust in his own ability, it would surely have been the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul also realized what we are realizing now, that we are saved not by our own works. Listen to what he said in Philippians 3, beginning with verse 4. He said, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If your hands are full today of your own good deeds and your works of righteousness, then you have no capacity to cling to the grace of Jesus. If the Apostle Paul, who had done it all as well as anyone ever has, would count it all as trash to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. How could we do less? He saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. The latter part there of verse 5, or of that section of verse 5, it says, according to His own mercy. Listen to another quote, or an actual quote from John MacArthur. He says this about mercy. Mercy is a magnificent word. It's different than grace. Grace relates to guilt. Mercy relates to misery. Grace relates to the state of the sinner before God the judge. Mercy relates to the condition of the sinner in his sin. Grace is a judicial concept that forgives the crime. Mercy is a compassionate concept that helps the criminal recover. Mercy looks at misery. Grace looks at guilt. And here he's talking about mercy. And he says it was God's mercy. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but because of mercy. It is a powerful promise that we have, and it is one that brings us into His heart in a way that nothing else could. It is mercy. I've often tried to picture and imagine what God's mercy would look like and feel like. And I knew that I had heard it and I had seen it and I wanted to remember it. And so I was trying to come up with this image or this description that I could give you this morning that would be perfection for that. And I just couldn't. It just wouldn't come together in a way that my words could communicate. And finally, as I was thinking about it, and as I was dwelling on it, and I was praying about it, last night in the hours before I went to bed, I was going over this again, and I remembered the story of the prodigal son. And I put myself in the place of that prodigal son in the time when he had lost all of his money. He had squandered his life. He had nothing left. He was at a point in his life where he was robbing the pigs for the leftover slop that would just barely keep him alive. And it came to his awareness there on the ground, covered in filth, that the slaves and servants in his father's house have it better than he did. And so he would go home. And he would ask his father if he could at least be a slave in his home. He knew he deserved nothing else. But perhaps out of mercy, the father would allow him to be a slave. Can you imagine how he felt? As he turned the corner or came over the hill or came into view of his father's house. I picture my own father standing at the gate along a road that runs from his house out to the main highway. It isn't very long, but it's some distance, a quarter of a mile maybe. I can imagine him standing out there on that Mount Holly Highway at the gate to his property, looking up and down and wondering if his son will come home. And it says that the father saw the son coming and he recognized him even in the dreadful state he was in. And it doesn't say that he waited for him to come so he could tell him, "I told you so." It says he ran to him and he hugged him even in the filth and he kissed him. That's what mercy looks like and feels like. That's how he saved you. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but solely, completely, and utterly by his own mercy. Who can add to that? And how can we be recipients of that and remain silent and dispassionate? May God renew in our hearts the love with which He is changed.